Well, again, I want to thank you for coming. And even though this is Mother's Day, we are not doing a specific Mother's Day sermon. But I know that the topic seems pretty big. Guard against sin, as Linda Dilliner said, uh-oh, we're going to be here all day. And we could. I mean, I could set up a confessional booth and we could be here for a long time. But when we're dealing with the topic of guarding against sin, we're dealing with something, I think, a little more insidious than some of the bold and obvious sins that we think of first when we think of guarding against sin. So we're going to be taking a look at some things that are going to be happening in Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that, keep your thumb in that, and we'll be referring to that the first 15, 12, 13, 14 verses a little bit later. But I want to start by asking you a simple question. Have you ever tried to test God? You know what I mean. Ever say something like, God, if you're real, then just do this one thing for me and I will believe in you. You know, maybe it hasn't happened recently, but maybe it happened in your past where you just were very conscious of all kinds of things that were going on. And so you really wanted to know whether God was real. And so then you put God to the test. Now, I'm many of you already know this, but I'm a MASH fan. I've always enjoyed the TV show MASH. I've probably seen every episode 10 times. Yeah. They're still on reruns, and I still watch them. There was one episode of MASH where a gentleman came in to the MASH 4077th, and he had a head injury. And when they tried to get his information, because he was missing his dog tags, they asked him who he was, and he said, I'm Jesus Christ. And some of you are saying, oh yeah, I remember that episode. And through the whole course of that episode, you know, everybody is kind of going, okay, obviously you're not Jesus Christ, but who are you really? No, he said, I really am. Well, come to find out, he was a bombardier. And they brought in a psychiatrist, Sidney Friedman, who checked him over, and he said, well, no, he's not Jesus Christ, but yes, he is, because he really believes that he is. You see, for so many years and sorties that he flew, all he did was drop his payload and then fly off. He didn't have to deal with all of the destruction, and he just got tired of it. So call it whatever you want to, but he is trying to figure out, why am I throwing bombs on people that I don't even know? Well, Frank Burns, as many of you know in the show, he's known for his idiocy. But he was talking to Hawkeye, and he said, well, I know that he's not Jesus Christ because I gave him a little test. And he didn't come through. And Hawkeye said, well, just because he didn't give you chocolate pudding for supper doesn't mean that he's not Jesus. And Frank goes, how did you know I asked for chocolate pudding? Well, what else would you ask for? You know, that's kind of the way it goes. But we do that as human beings. We want to test, we want to prove, we want people, especially if somebody is going to claim to be Jesus Christ, we want to make sure that there really is and that he is real. And so we test him. We put him to the test. We do it for all kinds of things. A lot of young people, a lot of people when they're in their junior high and high school years go through this where they decide, you know, is my parents' faith real? And should I believe it just because they've said it? And so they try to put Jesus to the test. Now, what I've discovered is people that put Jesus to the test really have an ulterior motive. It isn't that they want to believe, it's generally that they don't want to believe. They're hoping that God fails. In general, and I'm not saying this is true every time, but the reason that they're putting him to the test is because they don't want him to come through for them, because if he doesn't come through for them, then they can say, well, then there is no God. And the Bible has a term for people who say that there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So those who are trying to test God, who are trying to manipulate God, who are trying to get God to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want it, however they want it, so that they can believe, are really the fool in this and not God. You see, it's unfortunate that this is happening in our culture, but I'll let you in on a little secret. We're not the first culture to do this. Modern day people are not the first people to put God to the test and blame him for their circumstances or blame him for their doubts or their issues or their choices or whatever. Actually, it's been going on pretty much since the beginning of time. It happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus frequently was tested by a group of people called the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, the teachers of the law. When you read the Gospels, you don't have to go very far before you quickly discover that they are bound and determined that they are going to prove that Jesus is not the Messiah. Again, they test him not to prove that he is what he claims, but to prove that he isn't. And so you read through the Gospels and you quickly see that Jesus is sometimes dealing with these Pharisees and these Sadducees who put before him some obscure law, and then they say, well, what do you think? What should we do? Our law says that we should do this, but what do you say? Or they will put him in a bad situation and they'll demand that he choose between two bad options. And of course, Jesus is too smart for that, because he knows what their intent is. He knows what their motive is. The other thing that they do is not only put him to the test regarding what his knowledge is of the law and ministry and things like that, but they also make demands for signs and miracles and demonstrations of his power. And I bring this up because in that context is where we find ourselves going with the next guardian of the galaxy, what God wants us to protect. God wants us to protect against sin. As I mentioned, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be reading out of the first four verses and then get into that one little thing that God wants us to protect against. Follow along. The Bible says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Now, as I was preparing for this, I thought to myself, okay, here are these scribes and Pharisees making demands of Jesus, doing what a lot of people have done in this generation, but this is their generation. We're talking 2,000 years ago. Come on, Jesus. Demonstrate your power for us. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle from heaven. Why are they doing that? Because they want Jesus to prove that he can't do it. Not that he can. They're looking for reasons not to believe in him rather than reasons to believe in him. And so they want a sign. And Jesus says, I don't get this. You're really good at taking a look at the sky. Have you ever heard that phrase, red in the morning, sailors take warning. Red at night, sailors delight. It came from the Bible. It didn't come from the Navy. We can take a look at what's going on in the atmosphere and we can see some signs and we can know what's going on. But these Pharisees were completely blind when they looked at Jesus. He said, I'm not going to give you a sign except the one that you already have. The sign of Jonah. What in the world is the sign of Jonah? Well, you see, Jesus continues when he's talking to this evil and adulterous generation. because he had done this before. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 38, does it look familiar? Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Huh. So it's not a one-time thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? When people start to question and start to test Jesus, it isn't because they want to believe. It's because they want to not believe. And they will test, and they will test, and they will test, because it doesn't matter. You know, it's sort of like saying, well, I'll test this one time, and if Jesus does what I want, then great. But no, what they'll say is, okay, well, he came through this one time, but let's do best 2 out of 3. Let's do best 4 out of 7. Because they don't want to believe, and so they keep testing. That's why Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. It's never satisfied. And so Jesus says, well, here's the sign. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order, and then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, I want you to put that in the back of your mind for a moment and go back to chapter 16. When Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees that the only sign that he will give them is going to be something that happened 900 years earlier with Jonah, they understood because he had already explained it to them in chapter 12. Think about Jonah for a minute. Jonah was asked by God to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were horrible people. If you look in the history books at who the Ninevites were, they were awful, literally. And Jonah was asked to go there and preach, and he didn't want to. So in his arrogance and in his pride, he decided he was going to go the other way. And so that's exactly what he does. He gets on a ship. He goes exactly the opposite direction of Nineveh. And he runs away from God. At least he thinks he is. I'm not going to tell you the whole story because most of you know it. But in the belly of that whale for 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah was there all by himself with just him and God. And ultimately, he repented. So when the fish spat him out on the ground and he eventually does go to Nineveh and he preaches a message of repentance, he could do that because he had experienced it first. Think about that. You can't give what you don't have. The only reason Jonah was able to preach a message of repentance was because God had helped him to repent in the belly of that fish. And so not only did he use words, but his life was a message of repentance. And now Jesus is saying somebody greater than Jonah is here. The greatness is that Jesus never had to repent. The greatness is that Jesus never had to be in the belly of a fish in order to come and participate and be in relationship with God. And so his message of repentance to this evil and adulterous generation was more blessed, if you will, more holy, more exalted because he didn't have to experience it. Now, he would be experiencing 3 days and three nights in the grave. But they didn't know that yet. They didn't understand what that meant. But they did know what the sign of Jonah was, because Jesus had already told them. You see, Jonah told the Ninevites to repent. And then Jesus says, when somebody repents, when Jesus comes into their life and he cleanses them from their sin, you have to then fill that empty void with something, or Satan is going to come back. And not just Satan, but he's going to have a party. It's going to be a house party in your soul. 7 times worse than before. Now, all of that had to be flooding into the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees when Jesus told them, I'm not going to give you a sign because you've already had the sign of Jonah. You just need to pay attention and guard against sin. And that's exactly what he does when he tells the disciples. You see, the next part of this passage of Scripture, as we go along, Jesus leaves the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disciples with their thoughts, and he moves ahead and he gets into a boat, and they start to cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they are crossing the sea, the disciples do something pretty interesting. Let's return to chapter 16, verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Ever done that? We're going on a trip and we forgot the snacks. Ugh, I hate it when we do that. You know, you got to have that cooler full of snacks. If you're going to take a trip, there better be food. And the disciples forgot to take their lunch. That's the first thing that they thought of. Now, I can see the finger pointing going on. You know, Andrew, I thought you were in charge of bringing the bread. No, it wasn't me. I thought it was Peter. It wasn't me. I thought Bartholomew was supposed to do that. Well, I don't have the money bag. Judas has the money bag. Why couldn't he buy the bread? And I could just see them kind of bickering back and forth going, why can't we figure this out? Why can't we get this? We don't have any lunch. And Jesus breaks into their thoughts, if you will, their finger pointing, and he takes the opportunity to turn their focus away from physical bread, and he wants them to think about something eternal. Let me read these verses together. Verse 5 again. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss amongst themselves, it is because we didn't bring any bread. They didn't get it. Jesus wasn't talking about physical bread, but they understood something about yeast. They knew something about what that entity was. I mean, when you put that in bread, it's what gives it its taste and its airiness, and it rises. And anybody in the congregation who's ever baked bread realizes just what yeast does, and you don't need a lot of it. You don't need a whole lot in order for it to have a huge effect. But in the midst of all of this other stuff, they were wanting very much to talk about physical bread. And Jesus is saying, beware of the yeast. Beware of the small things of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, not only did they know what yeast would do, but they also knew what it wouldn't do. They also knew that as a part of the Passover feast, they were supposed to make bread without yeast. They were supposed to not include that in their Passover time. In fact, they were supposed to take it completely out of their houses, and they were supposed to sweep their houses clean. If they even owned any yeast, they were supposed to sell it. It was a pretty specific thing. So not only did God want this bread to be bread of haste so that they could move quickly, but he also wanted it to be completely removed because it also symbolized sin. And so for 7 days prior to Passover, they were supposed to remove symbolically the sin from their life. And it was a serious thing. You see, God, when he released them from their captivity in Egypt, he wanted them to realize that that was also a symbol of the sin captivity that he was releasing them from. But they had to have a participation in that. And so they were called by God to beware and guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As Jesus was speaking this warning, they should have instantly tuned in to a spiritual truth, but they didn't. Instead, they thought about their stomachs, and for some reason they thought Jesus was talking about the physical bread. And Jesus goes on to say, I'm not talking about physical bread. In verse 8, he says, aware of this discussion, Jesus said, you have little faith. Why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Don't you remember all of the times that I fed people with just a small lunch? If physical bread were the issue here, I can handle that. I'm not telling you to guard against not having a lunch. I'm telling you to guard against the sin that is the yeast of the Pharisees. I'm not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard. And then in verse 12, it says, all of a sudden, the light bulb clicked on. Here's what they knew about the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were all about the law. They were all about interpreting the law correctly. They were middle-class people. They weren't wealthy. They believed in resurrection of the dead. They believed in an afterlife. They rejected the Jewish leaders because they felt that the Jewish leaders were in cahoots with Rome. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the aristocrats. They were the upper crust. They were in charge of the temple and all of the worship that happened. They also believed that you should only follow the Torah. But they didn't believe in anything supernatural. There was no afterlife. There was no heaven. There was no hell. There was no resurrection. You just lived. You honored God. You honored Torah. And then you died. And they were very much in support of the Jewish leaders, the priests. Most of them were a part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. I should say that again. Most of the Jewish ruling council was made up of Sadducees. And they were a little bit in cahoots with Rome. So these two people who theologically and doctrinally are kind of at opposite ends of the spectrum gathered together because they believed, you know, we've got a common enemy and it's Jesus. And so they were in cahoots and their teachings were contradictory, but they both relied on the law and on trying to live according to the law for their salvation. This whole idea of being saved because of God's grace, no, I'm sorry. We can't have that. Salvation is going to come because of our efforts. Salvation is going to come because of the things that we do. And this is one of the things that Jesus is telling them to beware of, be careful of, guard against, the sin of salvation through works. But that wasn't the only thing. You see, the same is true in our world. Lots of people do believe in God, like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They believe in a God who feeds them, who puts a roof over their head, who heals them from their diseases, who protects them when they're on a journey. In many cases, God is like an escape hatch or a magic genie. Or maybe he's like some doddering old grandpa that gives me whatever I want whenever I want it, you know, because I can't get anything I want from my parents, so I'm going to go to grandma and grandpa. And that's what they think God is. God's going to spoil me. Give me whatever I want. But our God is too small if that's what we believe God is. Jesus wanted his disciples to think deeply. When their mind was on their stomach, he wanted their minds to think more deeply. I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about a small, tiny sin that you need to guard against, the sin of the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees, something that is insidious because like yeast, a little bit goes a long way. So what could that have been besides this idea that my salvation is by my works and my effort alone? Well, I think for the Pharisees, it was their legalism. For the Sadducees, it was their pride. Two tiny, small, little sins, but they can affect everything that we do and everything that we are. You see, it's easy to say, I'm going to guard against the big sins. I'm going to guard by hiding God's word in my heart so I don't do those big things that God, you know, I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to murder anybody. I'm not going to, you know, steal. I'm going to guard against all of those big things. But Jesus says, I want you to guard against those small little things that just get in there and they affect everything. And it's tough. It's tough to guard against the small things. It's kind of like the old story of the frog in the kettle. You ever hear that story? Frogs are amphibious. If you put a frog in lukewarm water or in air temperature water and put it on the stove, it'll stay there as you turn the heat up slowly until it boils to death. But if you have a kettle of boiling water and you try to put a frog in it when it's boiling, it'll jump back out. And a lot of people are that way with sin. It's just a small thing. I don't need to worry about it. I can handle that alcohol. I can handle these little prescription drugs. I can handle this lying thing that I have going on, this embellishment kind of thing. I can handle it. It doesn't control me. I can handle the fact that I'm not really reading God's word because I still believe. And I'm a frog in a kettle because as the world continues to turn up the heat, we start saying, oh, I'm just going to let their sin be their sin. I'm not going to touch their sin because it's their deal. I know, I think I know what I believe, but I'm not going to get involved. Beware of the small little sins that affect everything in our life. It's a constant struggle. Resisting temptation is a constant battle. Satan continually feeds us with lots of small things that by themselves aren't all that big. They're not that big of a deal, except they slowly creep in and they take up residence and they force the Holy Spirit out. And if we don't cleanse our lives from sin and replace that with the Holy Spirit and God's word and continue to hide God's word in our heart, Satan is going to take over that empty space and he's going to bring in other things. He's going to bring in friends. It's a constant struggle. That's why I think Jesus was so adamant, guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It isn't a suggestion. It's a command. He didn't say, if you don't have anything else to do. He said, this is absolutely imperative. Guard against that small sin that is just going to affect everything in your life. We have a song that we're going to sing as we wrap.